Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and this is our second Sunday in Jonah chapter 3. If you missed last Sunday, the God of the second choice, or second chance, I should say, rather, do catch up with the message. Now, what's the book of Jonah about? A big fish? The Ninevites? Is it about Jonah? Well, the book of Jonah is actually about God. God's name, Yahweh, is translated Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D. It occurs in the book of Jonah 26 times. That's 8 times more than Jonah's name. This book is about Yahweh. So what sort of God is Yahweh? Well, chapter 3 will add to our understanding. So please have chapter 3 open in front of you, and we have three things this morning to say. The first is this. What happened at Nineveh? We went through this last week, but it bears repetition. What happened in Nineveh? Well, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So what do we know about Nineveh? Well, it's a great city. It was an ancient city even then. And we're told, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 2, that it's a wicked city. It's one of the leading cities of the Assyrian Empire. And for 2 centuries, the Assyrians terrorized and tortured the ancient world. So if you think Nazi concentration camps, think Stalin's labor camps, think Pol Pot's killing fields, you get some idea of the sort of people the Assyrians were. Not only that, but their religious practices were also pretty depraved. It is a filthy, wicked city. So first time round, God says to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God looks at this wicked city and he says, enough. I can't ignore it. I can't stop thinking about it, so I'm coming to sort it out. But how does he sort it out? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." How does God sort it out? He sends a preacher. He sends a preacher who was under a death sentence. And yet a preacher who lives again. A preacher who will embody the message. Who himself will be a sign. What sort of sign? Well, when Jonah says, chapter 3, verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," the Assyrians do their arithmetic. The man preaching judgment has himself escaped judgment. The man warning the sinners of Nineveh is himself a sinner saved. The man under a death sentence lives again, and they do their arithmetic. If we're under judgment, if we're under a death sentence, well, if Jonah repented and lived, maybe there's hope for us. Jonah becomes a sign that God has mercy on returning sinners. Jonah's experience, Jonah's very presence in Nineveh, leaves the door of mercy open for the Ninevites. And as we saw last week, they take it. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Jonah barely begins to preach before the whole city seek the face of God. He just lights the blue touch paper. Verse 4, "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, from the greatest to the least of them." And when we think this is Nineveh, we say, wow, they believe God. Together they seek God. And such is the power of God's word that the king only has to hear a second-hand report, and he too believes and repents. And he issues this proclamation, verse 7. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is not religious guff. This is heartfelt repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is not paying your religious dues, saying the right thing to sort of buy off God. These are broken-hearted sinners pleading with him for mercy. Who can tell? It's in God's hands. All we can do is cast ourselves upon his mercy. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Their only hope is in a God of grace, a God who runs to meet returning sinners, a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Their only hope is in Yahweh. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And it's thrilling, isn't it? It's revival. This wicked city, Nineveh of all places, turned to the Lord. So what sort of God is Yahweh? Now the word Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Enough is enough. It looks like judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It looks like judgment. But God's first move is grace. He sends a preacher to warn them. A preacher who is a walking, talking illustration that God loves, that God saves, that God welcomes sinners. And the Ninevites call to the Lord because effectively he's first called to them. His first move is grace. Judgment is the last resort. Because salvation is of the Lord. So why is this account here? Well, you go to the movies, and before the film, what do they show? They show a trailer. It's a preview, isn't it? Some great must-see film. And there's lots of noise and things going off, and you think, ooh, look at that. And what are the last words on the screen? What are the last words on the trailer? Coming soon. What happens at Nineveh is a trailer of the greatest story ever. A story of ruin and betrayal, of love and redemption, when God himself will deal with all the Ninevites of the world. And in this trailer we get glimpses, we hear words, there are flashes, there are fade-outs, there are one-liners, and we're left thinking, oh, I just can't wait to see the main picture. Tell me more. I've got to see that. And the last words on the screen, coming soon. So point number two. The main picture. If Jonah is the trailer, what is the main picture? And of course you know the answer. The Lord looks out on all the Ninevehs of the world. He looks out on London, New York, Mumbai, Beijing, Mexico City, Johannesburg, Rio. And their wickedness has come up before him. So what will he do? What sort of God is he? Well, he's Yahweh. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. He's Yahweh, whose first move is grace, whose last resort is judgment. But how far will he go? Last time he sent Jonah. Who will he send this time? And the answer is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To the world of his enemies, God sends one greater than Jonah. He sends his Son. And of course, if his Son is to be the sign to the world that God loves and embraces and saves sinners, then the Son too must die and be raised, just like Jonah. So God puts his Son under a death sentence. But unlike Jonah, he's without sin. And so we stand by Calvary's tree and we watch. We watch the Son die. And we can draw the language out, can't we, of chapter 2. He too is cast into the deep. He too is cast out of God's sight. The waves and billows of God's wrath sweep over him. And Jesus goes down to the pit. And the earth with its bars closes behind him. And he drowns. He drowns in the darkness and chaos of death. And there he lies in the abode of the dead, in the belly of Sheol. If Jonah dies figuratively, Jesus really is handed over to death. God puts his Son under a death sentence. Because the wages of sin is death. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And as that blood and water flow from his wounded side, we realize that his heart is broken. But if it is broken, it is broken for his enemies, for you and for me. It was my sin that cost him so dear. It was for my crimes that he was nailed to the tree. It was for my wickedness that God put him under a death sentence. Because if the wages of sin is death, then he must die my death. Justice must be done if I am to be forgiven. And we begin to see just who Yahweh is. Yahweh, whose first move is grace. And we rush forward, don't we, and catch the healing stream. And offer up all our hearts to him. Jesus is buried in the depths. But of course, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, on the third day, our Jesus rises triumphant from the dead. As Paul says, delivered up for our offences, raised up for our justification. The price has been paid. One greater than Jonah is here. So do you see? Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, it's the sign to end all signs. That if Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites that God is a God of grace, that there is hope for sinners, then this sign proclaims to the whole world, to a watching universe, that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. That when the wickedness of this world comes up before him, his first move is grace. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's wonderful news. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, my friend, because Jesus died for our sins, because on the third day he rose again, he died, he lives. While you live, while Jesus lives, no one need ever despair. It's never too late. There's life, salvation, forgiveness for everyone, even you, who comes as a sinner to Jesus. When we saw the trailer, whoever would have thought that this would be the story? God sent a prophet. He sent a preacher. This time, Yahweh himself enters Nineveh. And how does he deal with that judgment? 40 days, and then the judgment. He deals with the coming judgment by bearing it himself. Who would have thought that the Christ would come and die for his enemies? That he should go down to the pit for us, that he should lie in my grave, that I might live. That's who Yahweh is. That's the God that he is. Helen of Sparta, she was the wife of King Menelaus. You'll know the story. She was abducted and taken to the fabled city of Troy. And so began the Trojan War. And the 10 hard years Menelaus fought for her return. And history and probably quite a bit of myth and romance, they all unite to say, oh, how he must have loved her. To exert the whole of his kingdom for her salvation, to get her back. But what is that? This is the God who exerts the whole weight of his deity to save his enemies, to bring them back, to save them from the judgment to come, and who gives his son to the cross. So whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is not the stuff of myth and romance. It's the stuff of history, isn't it? You look at it and say, love divine, all loves excelling. And this morning, not a Christian, do you understand who Yahweh is? Do you understand who the God of the Bible is? His first move is grace. That's love, kindness. It's open arms. It's coming to you in friendship. He actually wants you to be happy. Have you ever thought about that? He wants you to be saved. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have everlasting joy. He's not shaking a fist at you. He doesn't want you to meet him in his anger. That's why his anger's so slow. It creeps along, and far faster and overtaking his anger is his wonderful love. He wants you to meet him in his love. He wants to give you everlasting joy. Have you ever thought about that? That's the God that he is. He wants you to be everlastingly happy. Everlastingly happy with him. To enjoy his love, the greatest lover of all. And never to leave his side. That's the God that he is. Jonah hated the Ninevites, but they listened to him, didn't they? And they turned to the Lord. And Jesus, though, is not Jonah, is he? He loves us. That's why he proclaims this message. But do you listen to him? Do you? Will you? And will you come to him? As we close this point, we've seen the parallels, haven't we, between Jesus and Jonah. And they're actually parallels because Jesus' life, if you like, is being poured back into Jonah's life. Jonah is like Jesus, not Jesus like Jonah. But there are parallels, aren't there? But then we hit a snag. Jonah dies figuratively and then lives again. It's death and resurrection. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. After his death and resurrection, he then goes and preaches to Nineveh. Well, Jesus really dies and lives again. Death and resurrection. But then he goes to heaven. The parallel at that point seems to break down, doesn't it? How does Jesus preach to the Ninevites of this world? Here's the sign to end all signs, death and resurrection, hope for sinners, how is that sign to be communicated? How are those under a death sentence to hear this good news? And the answer is found in the words of Jesus in all four Gospels. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. We'll just read John 20, verse 21. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So how does Christ, having died and risen, how does he proclaim the good news to the Ninevites of this world? And the answer, Christian friend, is that he proclaims it through you and me. He sends his Spirit, he equips his people, and says, go to everyone, the whole of creation, whoever you meet, go to everyone and tell them of the sign of the good news. Of the God of grace, of the God who welcomes returning sinners. So point number three. The story continues. So Christian friends, what of us? Jesus by his Spirit lives in us. We've been sent into Nineveh, the Ninevites of this world. We were once a Ninevite ourselves. So what do the Ninevites see? Jonah, he loved Israel. He hated Nineveh. He loved his friends. He hated his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies and made them his friends. So what of us? Are we like Jonah? Or Jesus? I've been sent to Nineveh in Jesus' name. I've been sent to tell them the good news. So what do they know of that good news? What do they see in me? Do they see Jesus? Now, Jesus was the friend of sinners. He ate and drank with them. He mixed so freely with them that the religious were outraged, weren't they? They were scandalized. Because Jesus' social life looked like an endorsement of these sinful lives. It looked like he was endorsing sinners. Endorsing their lifestyles. But what was really going on? When Jesus ate and drank with these people, it was a tangible sign that God loves and welcomes sinners. So what of us? Who do I eat with? Who do I socialize with? Is my life porous? Is it easy for others to come into my life? Is my life too private? Do I pull up the drawbridge? Or am I warm, welcoming, friendly, human? Do they in me see Jesus? Would they get the impression from me? Would they get a tangible sign from me that God is a God of grace? That God loves and welcomes people who've messed up their lives and are far from him? Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. First century social life was a minefield. You just imagine it. There are things that Jews won't eat. And then the Gentiles, well, of course, they eat meat offered to idols. And then in that first century Greek world, there are restaurants. And then there are restaurants. Places that are okay to go to and places that you never go to. It's a minefield. What do you do? Help. So Paul goes through the Corinthians, just how you handle these very difficult, awkward social situations. Without going through everything Paul says, this is how he sums it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Says Paul, I organize my social life. I do my eating and drinking in the way that I do with one great intent, to glorify God, and so that the people I share these things with, that they may be saved. And in doing that, I'm following Christ. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So actually, he's not working out sort of, he's less concerned with us all the minefield as much as he's concerned as to how we can be a social people, an engaging people, a friendly people, a sit down and eat and drink with us people, and through it, the people might be saved. Because that's what Christ did. So Paul says, I make sure there are no stumbling blocks. So if a Jew comes around, I won't put in front of him a great big pork chop. But actually, what I want them to see, it's clear the stumbling blocks out the way, it's clear the clutter from the table. What I want them to see through my social interactions, through my eating and drinking, is just how friendly and open-armed Jesus Christ is. That he's the friend of sinners. That he's warm, kind, open, generous. That's what I want them to see. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. I'm doing it for them, not for me. That they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Because when Christ was eating and drinking and socializing, what was on his mind was that the people he is with might be saved. Paul says, that's exactly my approach. And he says, that should be exactly our approach. So is that what goes on? Because actually, once you start eating and drinking with people, people relax, don't they? It's easy. It opens up conversation. All sorts of things begin to be talked about. Often we sometimes sit around in silence, don't we? As soon as the food comes, somehow you then start to chatter and talk, don't you? So you've been hardwired. Okay, it's a social setting. What are you going to talk about? I want them to see that God is a God of grace. What am I going to say? Why does the newly converted Levi hold a massive party and invite all his friends? Because he wants them to meet his new friend. He wants them to meet Jesus. And Levi feels confident to do that because he knows that Jesus won't spoil the party. That Jesus, as it were, he won't create a sort of killing zone around him which people keep out of. But neither will Jesus be coy and embarrassed. He will, if it comes up, talk about the kingdom of God. And Paul again fills out the lesson, this time from Colossians chapter 4. This is what he says, Colossians 4, verse 3. He's asking for praises. Meanwhile, praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He then goes on to say this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, unbelievers, redeeming the time. Let your speech also be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Suppose I want you to pray for us as we preach the gospel, that I may make it manifest, I may make it clear as I ought to speak. But most people aren't called to preach. Yes, says Paul, but there is still something that they ought to do. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There are two oughts there. There's an ought in verse 4 and there's an ought in verse 6. The ought in verse 4 is the preacher's ought. I might preach it as I ought to preach it. But in verse 6, he talks about our ought. And our ought, what we ought to be doing, is not standing on the street corner preaching. Our ought is the order of a gracious answer. Social settings where we're friendly, engaged, warm, human. Maybe it's the workplace, wherever we are. And in those situations, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. It means seasoned with salt and being with grace are exactly the same things. It's just a Jewish way of saying it. Okay, it's not that you've got to have some sort of salty conversation. It just means that your conversation is full of grace. But you may know how you ought to answer each one. So how do you graciously speak to people? How do you convey in your conversation that you love and serve the God of grace? Well, you don't raise your voice, do you? And you don't, as a matter of habit, put people on the spot. Are you saved? I mean, sometimes it's appropriate, but probably not in those situations. And I don't see an opening. I think, right, I'm in there. And then monologue the gospel. And there was a conversation going on, and then 15 minutes later, people come sort of blinking into the sunlight, say, I've just been with so-and-so. And they never talk to you again. And I don't make one long presentation. And at the end of it, an appeal. I talk naturally. I create a space around me that feels welcoming, that feels safe. Safe enough for people to come and talk. And if the conversation moves in a particular direction, it's still safe enough for them to ask questions about the Lord. But they won't, when they ask about the Lord, suddenly you go into, I don't know what it is, you know, I've done it. We go into that sort of mode, don't we? And someone's pressed a button and I'm there and the laser eyes and you're telling them what's going on here? There were some evangelists that were sitting in a car praying with their heads down, and there was a tap on the window, and it was a policeman. And they wound down the window, and he said, are you lost? Well, you can imagine these evangelists, they said, are you lost? Are you lost? And sometimes you can do that, can't you? But most people we did that with, they'll be thinking, well, who are you? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Paul is simply saying, look, when you're in those situations, be gracious, be warm, be human, be friendly. You're not there to be clever or slick or say, I've got an opening, well, there it goes. And I bowled them a Yorker. So you know how to answer. What did you do this weekend? I've got an answer for that. That actually, hopefully, should open a door and maybe draw them in. Or the Dawkins joke. I've got an answer for that. Or there's something in the headlines. There's a gracious answer. And as you answer, we want them to see that we love and serve a God who is slow to anger. He's not the Taliban. He's abounding in love. He's the God of grace. And they hear he's the God of grace through a gracious answer. But of course, words are not enough. And everything about Jesus' life said that this is good news. So one final visit to Paul as he fills out the life of Jesus in teaching. Titus 2, Paul says this. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or being honest, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Says Paul, your life is to beautify, to adorn the doctrine of God. Which bit of the doctrine of God? Which bit of the teaching of God? The doctrine of God our Saviour. Your life is to show them that he's the God who saves. He's not the God who judges. It's not the God who comes with a big stick. You want to see the God who saves. That when he came into this world, the name that he chose was the name Saviour. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The God whose first move is grace and his last resort is judgment. But he so loved the world that he gave what he couldn't afford to give. He gave his son. And Christian friend, your life is to make the teaching that God saves as attractive as possible. So don't just say, I know that God saves from what you've told me, but when I look at your life, I think, oh, my life is to say, is to proclaim that God saves. And the word adorn there in the Greek is where we get the word cosmetic. It's to beautify, to make it attractive. So Christian men, does your life make the gospel attractive? If you can't be trusted, if you say one thing and do another, well, why then would God be trusted? If you go around grumbling all the day long, then they'll conclude that God is bad-tempered. If you go around blaming everybody, they'll think that God is mean and judgmental. If you keep a record of wrongs, and maybe the 10p you owe me for the coffee, they won't believe he's a God who forgives, will they? And if you're a bit frosty and sharp and private and you police the boundary of your life and you've got to be a bit daring to cross that boundary, well, they're not going to believe in a God who welcomes sinners, are they? And if you don't tell the truth, why should they believe a word that you say about God? And if you can't smile and rejoice with those who rejoice, why should they ever believe there's good news to hear? And if you're always right, and if you always have the last word, and if you turn your preferences into principles, then don't be surprised if they think God is like the Taliban. Does my life adorn the gospel? Does it show that God loves, welcomes, embraces the Ninevites of this world? As Spurgeon said, we love people to Christ. That's how we do it. We love them to Christ. He's a God of love. So Christian friends, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And now by his Spirit, he preaches to the Ninevites of this world. How does he preach to the Ninevites of this world? His voice is heard through ours. His life is seen through ours. So what do they hear and what do they see? Close with this. There was a girl called Christina. She left her hometown for the bright lights of Rio de Janeiro. She left one night without saying goodbye, and her mother was dismayed, because she knew what happens to young women in the big city. Unemployment was high, and many young women ended up in brothels and strip clubs. So her mother set out to find her. She went through, obviously a massive city, she went everywhere, searched everywhere, couldn't find her. And fearing the worst, her mum went to the red light area. And on the walls, wherever she could, she pinned photographs of herself. And on the back of each photograph, she put a simple message for her daughter. Mum then returned home, devastated. Well, Christina ended up in a brothel. One day she came stumbling down a stairwell. She came across one of her mum's photos. And taking the image off the wall, she turned it over and read the writing on the back. A message from her mum. And it said this. It says, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please come home. And she did. Christian friends, Jesus has returned to heaven. But he's left countless photos of himself throughout this world. You and me. And attached to those images is the message of a God who loves and welcomes sinners. In this world, we are Christ's photos. So much so that people should stop and want to know more. And what is the message from God that we're to convey? Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please, just come home.